Well, I would ask that you would turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1 this morning. For those of you who are visiting us today, we are embarking on a study verse by verse through the book of Titus. And this is a pastoral epistle, meaning that it's written as marching orders for pastors, elders being synonymous. And today we are going to, in a message entitled The Elder's Character, talk exactly about that, what it takes to be a man of character and an elder in the church. As always, we believe it is a blessing and our responsibility to open up God's Word, to read what it says, and then to ask for God's blessing as we open His Word. So, as is our custom, I'd like to read the portion that we will be working on this week and next week as well. And that is Titus 1, 5 through 9. And I'm so thankful this is not the word of man, it's not the word of a philosopher, it's not a great word of a great administrator, it is indeed the word of the Lord. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but rather hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Father God, as we seek to open up your word, may I ask that through your Spirit that we would speak with clarity and that people would understand with clarity. That we would not just check out because this is a passage having to do with elders, and instead that all of us would see that this is a high calling, and it is a high calling that we should all aspire to. And that your word is faithful to help us know what it means to be a person of character. And that it is indeed people who have the character that the Bible speaks clearly of. They're the ones who are most fascinating to the lost and are the most blessed of testimony to those who need Jesus. And so guide us this morning to see in a very broad way how this applies to us all, but specifically help us to see with great clarity why it is so important for our elders to be carefully understood as men who are men of character according to what your word has to say. So guide us, direct our path, give us grace for the journey, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, and your Son is my soon coming Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. Again, the family of God said, amen. Four-star retired Admiral James Stavridis just published a book entitled Sailing True North, 10 Admirals and the Voice of Character. And in it, he speaks of Nimitz, he speaks of Admiral McCain and 8 others. And although I have not read the book yet, and I plan to, I was watching an interview of him speaking of the book, and he said a most fascinating thing. He said this. He said, the big door of leadership swings on the small hinge of character. Pretty powerful, isn't it, when you think about it? The big door of leadership swings on the small hinge of character. President Abraham Lincoln put it that way. He says, character is like a tree, and reputation is like a shadow. I love that statement too. I think what he's saying is that as our character grows like a tree, and expands, our reputation becomes much like the sheltering influence of a tree on those that we lead. And so character really is about growing strong and tall, and the reputation that comes out of that is a shadow of grace for those who come into our path. One dictionary speaks of a definition of character as follows: one who strives to take the moral high ground and, when he recognizes he has done wrong, does what is necessary to get back on track. I love that one too, because the whole idea here is that character is a willingness to understand when you're wrong and to take ownership of it and to move from that in a gracious, God-fearing way. Becoming a person of character is something every single one of us as Christians are called to be. It's something we should all be working on very hard. This whole book is all about conforming our character to Christ's image. The Bible recognizes that our moral and ethical character is really one of our most important witnessing tools that we have been given. But there's a problem, of course, and that problem is that character is not something that we're born with. No doubt we're born as characters, but character is something that is developed in the seasons of life. Now let's just begin by thinking about what Scripture says about how character is developed in our lives. And we could actually spend an entire sermon on this. We could do biographies of men of faith. And speaking of how character was developed in our life. But I just want to talk about two things just very quickly. Character is developed, according to the Apostle Paul, through trials. We all know that to be the case, don't we? All of us go through trials, and we know what happens when we go through trials. We know that either it drives us away from God or it drives us into God's arms. And when it drives us into God's arms, we become people of increasing character because we begin to trust and rely on Him more fully than we trust and rely on ourselves. Paul puts it this way. He says, "We exult in our tribulations." Well, that just tells me how much farther I have to go. Paul exults in our tribulation. If I were writing this, I'd say, we accept our tribulations. No, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us, Romans 5, 4 and 5. Peter puts it this way. He says, to have character, Christian character, you must be diligent. Diligence in understanding and applying God's word to our life is what is necessary for character to take place. He says in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, he says, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see it's almost like a ladder or steps? The whole idea is character is developed as we diligently consider what God calls us to be and bend our knee to that, and then it moves on to the next and the next and the next, and then character begins to develop in our life. In our study today and next Sunday, we're going to see that being a man of character is the key to be an elder within the church. But as I mentioned in my opening prayer and in my introductory remarks, don't just put this on the sideline and say, "Well, I don't aspire to be an elder. I will never be an elder, so I can check out and do crossword puzzles during this time this morning." Instead, I want us to understand that the Bible calls us all to be people of character. That Christian character is one of the most powerful tools that we have for an unbelieving world that really struggles with character. And I think it's really important then, as we switch back to elders, to understand that too many churches choose their elders based on cultural quasi-qualifications. Obviously, if a man who runs a Fortune 500 company, he would make a good elder, not according to Scripture. Obviously, if he's a man who's invested well and made a lot of money in his life, he should definitely be an elder, especially if he's deep pockets and gives a lot of money in the church, not according to Scripture. If a person's been here in the church for a very, very long time, well, after you've been here for 30 years, you should just automatically be an elder, not according to Scripture. Scripture is crystal clear about what is necessary for us to be an elder. The elder job description is very interesting because, with the exception of a couple things, prayer and teaching of God's word, every single other qualification is built on character. It's all about character. And when you take 1 Timothy 3 and you take Titus 1 and you coalesce them together as best you can, you find that the Bible gives us no less than 23 character traits that an elder should aspire to. 24, I guess, if we consider that the actual element of aspiration. And I believe that is a character trait as well. So it's really important that we understand that the elder's position is completely built around a character that's pleasing to the Lord. So I'm not going to hurry my way through this. I listened to a message last week by my hero, Chuck Swindoll, and he managed to get through verses 5 through 9 in one sermon. He is a major manly man. It's going to take me 4. but I'm doing it intentionally because this is a good season in our church's life. And this good season, as we choose our next senior elder, we need to be careful about what we're looking for. We need to have absolute clarity about what he is, what he cannot be, what he must be. And the only way for us to do that is to really open up carefully and understand what these characteristics are. So I'm going to divide it up into 4 pieces. This week I will do the first 2. Next week, hopefully, I'll get to the second 2. But just a preview of where we're going. In verse 6, we see the overarching requirement. We can call it an umbrella or we can call it the foundation. Call it whatever you want. But this is the basis. This is kind of the overview of what that man must be. And it's in 2 words. It says, this man must be these 2 things, these 2 words. Secondly, we're going to see today that one of the great ways to see if those two words are working in his life is to take a peek into his home. And you are going to be able to see how he treats his wife and how he treats his kids. And when we see how he treats his wife and how he treats his kids, then we are going to know what kind of character he has. And next week, in our first portion of our message, we will look at several traits that weaken character. So we want to say, what's going to be a roadblock for me? And they're found in verse 7, all these knots: the not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. All those things infect our character. And then the second half of the sermon, we'll look at traits that develop and display character. And we see that in verse 8 and 9. Hospitable and loving the good things, and sensible and just and devout and self-controlled, and holding fast the faithful word of truth. So that's the roadmap. That's kind of where we're headed. Today we want to just work on these first 2, and so let's begin by looking at the overarching requirement, and that is found in the first portion of verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. Now, the Greek word here refers to one who is unaccused or blameless. Literally, the Greek is interesting. We do it some in English, but not quite as much. The Greeks like to take one word and grab it with another word and put them together and make a new word that speaks of the 2 words in question. So the first portion of the word speaks of to call, and the second one is up. So to call up. And so to call to a higher purpose maybe is another way to it. To call to a higher standard. The elder is called to live a life. He's called up. He's called up to live a life of purity, a standard of character. Now, it's important for us to understand that it doesn't call us to a life of perfection. There was only one of those, and he died that we might have life. And there will come a time where I will know even as I have been known, but that's when I'm face to face with him. So for the moment, that means I am a man of imperfection. And those of you who have been around me for a while, and those of you who have been closest to me, you would just amen that. You know that I am a man of imperfection. But the point here is not perfection. The point here is a pattern of a life lived to please the Lord. Stephen Davey, president of Shepherd Seminary, currently one of my favorite expositors, puts it this way. He says, these words do not refer to perfection, but to a pattern. They refer to a man without an obvious issue in his life or character that becomes a hindrance to his credibility. It doesn't mean that he doesn't fail. It means that he handles his failures appropriately. It doesn't mean that he doesn't struggle internally or externally, but he understands what the issue is, and he seeks to be called up as he works through those issues in his life. Now, someone would say, why? Why does it have to be a man above reproach? Isn't it just good enough that he knows finance? Isn't it enough that he's good at keeping facilities squared away and can use a screwdriver well or all those sort of things? It's not. He says, it's not, and there's many reasons, and I could do an entire sermon, I'm sure, upon that, but I want to just wrap it around one thing, and that is simply this. The reason character is so important is because the elder is to be an example. He needs to be an example worth following. And really, all Scripture, that's what it talks about. And particularly the New Testament, when we see Christ was an example to his followers. Yes, he came to give his life a ransom for many, but he walked among us as an example for us to follow in his steps. And so we see that Christ was an example of his disciples. And indeed, then he called upon them to be a similar example to their disciples. And Paul lived a life of character so as to be an example to those he trained and down through the years. One of the most important characteristics of an elder is that he must be a man of character, that his life might indeed be an example to the church. Here's how Paul puts it. He says, join in my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. Remember, we read from Ephesians, from Acts chapter 20 last week, and Paul calls those elders among us, and he says, you remember how I lived my life amongst you. You remember how I did not shy away from doing the hard thing, that I shared the gospel, that I was not ashamed of all that God calls me, that I cared for my own needs. You know these things. And so he says, join in my same example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. The Greek word for pattern is tupos. And tupos simply means that it serves as a stamp. A stamp or a template of some sort. He says, join in the example, the template that God has laid before us, the pattern that you have seen in us, he says. And in 1 Timothy 4:12, to a timid man, to Timothy, a lovely man, but one who would get was timid and was easily dissuaded from doing the hard things, Paul encourages him, his son in the Lord. He says, show yourself an example to those who believe. Be an example of what Christ called you to be. Now, at the same time, let's be sensitive and fair. Elders are sinners, and they struggle with in the same way that we all do. And I mentioned that the men who have served beside me can attest to that. But as a general rule, that's what we're looking at. As a general rule, the pattern of an elder's life must be one that he cannot be easily questioned when it comes to the characteristics before us. Someone's not looking in his life and say, it doesn't quite shape up. It doesn't quite fit. I just wonder what he is doing. In general, he needs to be above reproach. He needs to understand he's one who has been called up to serve his Lord. So now, that's the overarching theme that all these characteristics seek to flesh out. Now Paul begins to explain the characteristics where being above reproach are necessary. And that's our second point. And he begins in the home. Now he begins in the home because that is, in microcosm, what we see, what will take place in the church if this particular elder is allowed to serve. And so the home is just a great place to find out how a man leads. And so let's look at it in two categories. The first category, he says, is that he is to be the husband of one wife. So we see it here. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, literally, in the original language, it means that this person is a one-woman kind of a man. The idea is that he's completely dedicated to one woman and one woman only, and that is his wife. Coach Herm Edwards at Arizona State University, I was listening to something that he said the other day, and he says when he's coaching, he was a great defensive back, and he says when he coaches his young men, he says to him, you have a responsibility, and as you are on your responsibility and that ball is hiked and that offensive person comes down the field that you're responsible for, that is the only one you look at. He calls it clean eyes. He says, you need to have clean eyes for that one. If you get distracted, and he calls that dirty eyes, he says, if you have dirty eyes and you're looking at what else is going on around the field, that guy's going to go ripping right past you. You have to have clean eyes. And you're going to get in trouble if you have dirty eyes. Men, to be a one-woman man means that we have clean eyes. You know all that entails. I don't need to go into it in great detail. It means that there is one woman in my life. That is the only woman in my life. She is what God has given to me. She is the greatest gift, this side of salvation, that has been given to me. I have eyes only for her. And if I have dirty eyes, if I'm looking elsewhere, if I'm thinking elsewhere, I'm not qualified. I need to be clean-eyed. I need to be a one-woman kind of a man. Not unlike the first century culture, our culture is filled with men with not clean eyes, but dirty eyes, and women as well. But any number of extramarital affairs, men who visited temple prostitutes, it was just accepted. It was a norm in the Roman Empire, and particularly in the Isle of Crete. And so when Paul says to Titus, you need men who are one women men, he's talking about something very important. In my reading this week, I read of a site that features, it's a website that features opportunities to, quote unquote, kick your vows to the curb. And it's a very private one. You can put it on your cell phone so nobody else can find it. And the whole idea is that you can do hookups. And so you can find a man or you can find a woman that you might want to have an affair with. In just 1 month, 679,000 men and women visited that site, apparently looking for someone to have an affair with. It's common. It's accepted. It's a cultural norm. And Paul says it's disqualifying. All this goes completely against the mandate for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The biblical elder then must be a man who has established a clear pattern of loving his wife in that way. And that is not always an easy task. In my premarital counseling, I always spend time on this issue because it's so essential. And I always use this verse. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. And I always turn to that young man sitting on the couch with a big smile on his face. And he's got that sweet girl sitting right next to him. They're getting sitting as close as they can. And all through premarital counseling, I make them work out of the same Bible. And so they're sitting nice and close, which they like. I make them pray together every day. I'm trying to make two one in terms of the spiritual realm. And I just turn to that sweet guy, and I say to him, explain to me what it meant when it says, husband, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Invariably, the first answer, and it's a good one because it comes out of the text, he says, well, he gave himself up for her. Says, absolutely, good start. But that's only the start. Would you give yourself up for her every day? So here's a question I always ask. So let's say that you go for a walk after here and you're out in the middle of the road and all of a sudden a Mack truck is coming down the road. And you know what's going to happen here, that only you can only either push her out of the way or you can jump out of the way. What would you do? And invariably they say, well, of course, I'd push her out of the way. I'd take the Mack truck. Except for one time. It was a very interesting counseling session. So I asked that question, and that guy just kind of did this. He went, You know, I don't know. And that woman, man, I almost had to get a neck brace for her. It was like, what? That, by the way, was the final counseling session. She was done with him as of that day. And wisely so. But it's more than that. It's more than just dying, giving your life. It says, it's remember what Christ did. He gave his life as an example for sinners. He sacrificed his personal comfort. He saw the needs of others as more important than his own. But honey, I'm watching the game. But I really need to talk to you. But I'm watching the game. But I really need to talk. Okay. It's as simple as something like that. It's as simple as just saying, God, you've given me this wonderful creature, and it's my responsibility to love her in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I need to always be asking myself, how am I giving myself up for my wife in the same way that Christ did for the church? It builds character in powerful ways when we do that. Paul is saying that a man who aspires to be an elder must be known as one who loves his wife and her alone. He needs to have a proven record of faithfulness in good times and bad, and seasons of health and seasons of pain. He's a one kind of a woman man. He's a man with eyes only for his wife. Sounds like a country western song, doesn't it? But let's also make sure we understand what this text isn't saying. It's not saying that if you're an unmarried man, you need not apply to be an elder. Paul and Jesus would be in big trouble, wouldn't they? But what he is saying is simply saying that if you are married, you need to have proven to be a man who loves and is faithful to your wife. It should be something that you wear on your sleeve. Everyone should know that you are married and that you are dead set in love with that person and refuse to have those dirty eyes. It's essential. Now, a whole lot of ink has been spilled on this having to do with things like if a husband's wife dies and he remarries, is he allowed to be an elder? I think yes. I don't see that as a problem, particularly if we had a long, faithful relationship. Other people ask, well, what if in the course of the marriage that the wife just turned her back and no matter what took place, she just walked away and divorced her husband? At the very least, I would say you should take great care of that in that situation. But in general, I would think that would be a disqualifying element. And the reason I think that is because this is such an important element of faithfulness. I think generally speaking, that it seems best to give preference to those who have proven a long season of faithfulness to the same spouse. But at the same time, I think we need to talk well and think well about these things. Now Paul turns to children in the home. And what he says here is, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Oh my goodness. All the things that have been written about this. This characteristic is absolutely, of all the characteristics, is the one that gets the most ink. This is the one that's spoken of the most. First, we need to understand the word for children. That word is technon. And generally speaking, although there are exceptions to it, but generally speaking, technon speaks to a young person. So a person who is under the umbrella or the authority of the family. So I don't believe in general this is talking about a man. This is talking about a young person in the household. So we understand that most commonly we're talking here about children. And the whole idea is, how does the elder do with raising up his children? Secondly, I think we need to understand, and this is a little bit theological, but we have to wade through it. We need to understand what this Greek word means, this Greek word pista, which is just pista. And pista simply means, in the active sense, believe, and it's used many times in Scripture in that same way, and it's used in the passive sense as faithful, trustworthy, or obedient. Now, this word is in play in the epistles in a variety of times and in a variety of ways, so we must simply go to the context of the passage and ask ourselves, what are we talking about here? Many men, actually, I respect very highly, hold to the active idea of belief and say that an elder can't be an elder unless they have children who are saved. And I think they're wrong. I think what this is used in is in the passive tense. I think the whole idea here is, I think what Paul is talking about here is not the idea of belief, but I think of the behavior of their children is what we're looking at here. In my Bible, I've written above the word believe, the word behave. And I think that's what we're after here. I think the King James Version actually gets it right here. It says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebelling. Having faithful children. I think having faithful children who behave is the most sensible way to translate this. Alexander Strouch, in his fine book entitled Biblical Eldership, puts it this way. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee that their children will believe. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
It's true, isn't it? You don't have control over that. It's important. It's important that parents are certainly used of God. My parents were used mightily of God. There's no doubt about that. But who brings ultimately salvation? God. And so for us to put something that the Bible does not support is a dangerous spot. I think the second half of it makes it really clear to us that it's having to do with behave, because then he explains what not behaving looks like. Now look what not behaving looks like. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And so when we look at that idea of dissipation, it speaks of someone who is disorderly or someone who is riotous or even drunken behavior. And so that would speak probably for someone who is well into their teenage years at that point in time. Rebellion speaks probably more clearly of the younger set. It speaks of one who is just out of control and completely insubordinate. And in the family where this kind of behavior is a pattern, it's a disqualifying characteristic. Because what we see here is that man should be spending his time dealing with his home, because there is a problem there. And if he can't deal with those most basic issues at home, how is he going to deal with an unruly mob called the church? I meant that. Sometimes. So that really makes a lot of sense to me. You say, well, why is this so important? Every teacher who's sitting in here, and there are a bunch of you, understands exactly why this is so important. So teachers, most of you either have just done or are just getting ready for the dreaded parent-teacher conferences. Oh my goodness. So you've been struggling with Johnny. for 2 months now. And you think maybe we'll get this straightened out at the conference. And Johnny's mom and dad walk in the room and immediately go, now I get it. No, they're all nodding their heads, all of our teachers, all congregated over here. Now I understand what the problem is. Okay, all right, you get it. You've got little Janie, who she's got her problems, but when you call parents, they say, I'm on it. And by the way, tomorrow morning she'll be apologizing to you. And if you needed to sweep the floors after school, have her sweep the floors after school. Whatever you want. You need me to have you bring a special snack for you every day? We're going to do that. And the other one wanted to say, how can you say that about my Johnny? My Johnny is just precocious. I'm not convinced, actually, that my Johnny is a sinner. And so you just walk out of that conference and you go, oh my goodness, I know now what the problem is. I used to say, I've told you a million times, one of my favorite things was to do playground duty just before school. And I watched those kindergarten kids really well. The reason I watch the kindergarten kids, because I watch kindergarten kids on the grounds and I know what their parents are like. And that doesn't take a lot. Now, am I saying this is something that if you had a kid who is precocious, and we all had some, all of you, it's a fact. It's not that your kid is precocious, it's what you do about the precociousness. It's about how you address it. It's how you move towards it. It's how you seek to help that person so eventually they will grow up and be a real human being. There are a few of you here today. You've grown up to be real human beings. I'm so proud of you. So, I am not saying that perfect kids equal great parents. No. I had kids, they would succeed on Mars. They just would. Just they got it. They figured it out. You know, those sort of things. That's not what we're not saying that if your kids acted out or precocious or any of those sort of things that you're problematic. No, it's what you do about it. That's the key. So when a parent takes ownership of a child's inappropriate behavior and helps that child walk through that behavior in a godly manner, it says a great deal about what's happening. And it helps you understand something very important. If a godly man will put up with the precocious one, and not only put up with, but just tenderly and gently and carefully guide and discipline and move them to the point where someday they'll be a real human being, we got hope for them in the church. Because here's what Scripture says. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I think that's pretty smart stuff when you think about it. So we see these characteristics, and you say, well, why do you pick on the poor guy's home? Because in microcosm, what you see is happening with the home is in macro, what you will see is happening in the church. So what you want in micro is a man who imperfectly but always moving up seeks to bring God's guidance into his home. And you know if he's going to do that where it's really tough, he's going to do that well within the realm of the church. And so for an elder, one who desires to be an elder, he needs look no farther than his home to see how he's doing in preparing to be an elder. Now, again, at the beginning, I said this is going to be about elders, but all of us need to learn and grow from this. So I've put a helpful little statement in your notes. If you don't have your notes out, we'll just get out your notes real quickly, and I just want you to follow along with this. Because elders ought to be godly men in their home, but godly men and godly wives are what homes are made up of, and the home is one of the most pivotal aspects of our growing up, of helping our neighbors and our friends and our families. as they come into a home and see a home that is filled with God's standards, they see the gospel in action. And so I found this very important. It says the Christian home is to be an object lesson, illustrating the excellence of the true principles of life. Such an illustration will be a power for good in the world, far more powerful than any sermon that can be preached, is the influence of a true home upon human hearts and lives. So in a small element, I'm saying elders or elders-to-be, look at your home. But in a large part, I'm saying Christians, people of God, your Christian home should be a place where the true principles of faith are all over the place and an illustration for the power of good to the world around you. So beyond just the realm of eldering, for all of us, our home environment is a place where we need to put a great deal of our focus. And as we love and live with our spouses in an understanding way, as we submit to our husbands, as we love, train, and discipline the children entrusted to our care, we make our homes an object lesson of faith to all who will enter there. Amen. So, Father God, sometimes your word just hurts. And it feels really quiet in here today as we go through these principles. And the reason that is, I understand, because we look and we notice that we are just imperfect creatures who don't always get it right. But Lord, you are the giver of grace and of all good things. Give us grace for the journey. Help us not to grow weary in doing well. Help us to continue to move towards our spouses in ways that please you. Help us to wrap around our kids, no matter their age. Let them know how much we love them and how much Christ loves them. And let us be a church full of homes and families who bring honor and glory to you. Give us a good time to think and let the Holy Spirit do his good work. In the meantime, we thank you for your word, which is alive and active. And so we thank you for your work in our midst this morning. Dismiss us by thy blessing for the benefit of going out and touching the world for Jesus. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. If we could get just a little bit of help afterwards to just pull out some chairs, we're going to put a bunch of tables up for the trunk or treat meeting. Thank you. God bless you.